All right, we're in Acts chapter 1. We've just started our study through the book of Acts. We did a week of introductory material, kind of an overview of the entire book. Then we've done one study in verse 1 and a portion of verse 2. And I think for today, we're just going to try to cover verse 2 and verse 3. So let me just go ahead and read the first three verses as a group, and we'll dig in. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what we established in our first study in verse 1 is simply that the book of Acts is directly connected to the four Gospels, and it's connected in a way of continuation of the story that began in the four Gospels. We're meant to read the book of Acts as part 2 of a two-part story. If all four Gospels taken as one are part 1 of the story, the detailing of all that Jesus did, all that he accomplished, all that he taught is recorded for us in the Gospels, then Acts is part 2 of that story. But the story shifts, of course, because in the four Gospels, Jesus is personally and physically present. And in the book of Acts, he's no longer personally and physically present, except for the very beginning portion of Acts chapter 1. The actual event of what changes is just ahead of us in verses, say, 6 through verses 6 through 11, which event we call the ascension of Christ. And when we get there, we're going to spend at least minimum of one study, possibly two or more even, to fully develop what all that is meant to signify to us, how important the ascension is, why the ascension is absolutely essential in the unfolding purposes of God for history, what we're meant to hold in our heart's perspective about the ascension as we then read through the rest of the book of Acts. But essentially, what we saw in our first study was that everything that the apostles do, everything that's recorded, because of course the titling of the book for us is the Acts of the Apostles, it's a focus, a spotlighting of the activity of the 12. Primarily though, as the book unfolds, most of the attention is going to be in the first few chapters on the Apostle Peter, and then in the latter chapters of the book, it's going to be on the Apostle Paul. And in both cases, though, as representing all of the apostles, what we see is that this is not Jesus did his thing in the four Gospels and now he's done, and somewhere along the line, Peter and Paul take over for Jesus. The idea is that, yes, the focus shifts to them because they're still physically present, even though Jesus isn't, but that he is still continuing what he began in his ministry on earth, because now he is infusing them, empowering them, enabling them to continue the teaching and the works that he did. We're going to see their teachings are going to be very similar to his teaching. Their works are going to be very similar to his works. And how could that possibly be except for the explanation that unfolds here in chapter 1, which is they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus from heaven is going to be continuing his work through them. Now in verse 2, what Luke, and of course Luke is the author of the book, what Luke wants to focus our attention on is that there is a special and unique time frame that's recorded here in just these first few verses of the book of Acts. It's never happened before this in all of human history, before this moment that's described, and it doesn't happen again after this moment. It's a a moment that I think doesn't get enough attention in terms of Christian study focus. And that is that Jesus has gone through, as Luke describes it here, looking at verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. His suffering is a clear reference to all that we just recently studied in the Gospel of Matthew, all of what is traditionally called the Passion of the Lord. It's not just exclusively what he suffered in those few hours upon the cross. It's all that led up to that as well, but primarily focused on his sacrificial suffering for us to the point of death, actual real death of his physical body in this world on the cross. And the idea is he not just suffered on the cross, but what happened to him after that is, of course, the amazing event, the most amazing event that had ever happened in human history up until that point, which is his resurrection from the dead. We'll be talking about what Luke wants us to specifically know about his resurrection from the dead in just a moment. But after he rose from the dead, I would have expected, we might have expected, if the next big event in God's unfolding plan, and it is, he rises from the dead and then he returns to heaven. He ascends back to heaven because there's huge heavenly business that is about to be accomplished and unfolded that is going to change all of history from the moment of his ascension forward. So I might expect he's going to rise again from the dead, and then he's, as soon as he rises from the dead, he's going to appear to his disciples one time, and then he's going to ascend back to heaven in order for that next big phase of God's purposes to unfold in history. But he doesn't. He rises again from the dead 3 days after he died on the cross. And then as Luke details for us, and it's the only place in Scripture that specifically details the time frame for us, in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what I want us to focus on this morning is everything that's described in verse 2 and 3, but what we're talking about here is what I'm calling, again, a unique time period in history, a 40-day time period. It's not so much the time period is unique in the sense that there's, you can pick any 40 days on the calendar of history, and it's the same amount of time. But what takes place within those 40 days has never taken place before and will never be repeated again. What's unique about these 40 days? You have, for the first time in history, the only time in history, you have a resurrected human being who now lives in a truly real and physical human body after having died. And that real physical human body is a glorified body, as Paul the Apostle later describes it in great detail for us in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to take us to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to review all of the details that are described for us in that chapter about the nature of the glorified, resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. But that's his condition now as the book of Acts is unfolding. And for 40 days, and these 40 days are marked by two significant events. Reading again in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, that's referring to his ascension back to heaven, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So this 40-day time period starts at the event we call the resurrection, and it ends at the event we call the ascension. He doesn't end at the event called the ascension. He simply moves from one location to another, from earth back to heaven. But during this 40-day time period, he is on earth as a glorified, physically resurrected human being. And there is, so far in history, even to this day, there is no other human being that has ever risen from the dead in a glorified, resurrected body. Now, you know, this shouldn't be news to any of you, that there are a few individuals in all of human history that experienced a physical resurrection from the dead. There were a couple of cases in the Old Testament time period, and of course in the New Testament time period, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he personally raised some few others from the dead. The most famous case being Lazarus, who was within the close circle of discipleship. He was not among the immediate 12, but he was closely connected to the Lord and was a true disciple and follower of his. And he died, and Jesus went to visit him after he had died. His sisters are mourning. You know the whole story. It's detailed for us in John chapter 9. We won't turn there. But Jesus arrives on the scene. He goes to the tomb where Lazarus was entombed. He has them roll away the stone against objections, because the people, knowing the practical and real circumstances that are going to unfold after death, they appeal to Jesus and say, "I'm not sure you want to do that, Lord. He's already begun to decompose," meaning the wording in the, I think going back to the King James Version, is "he stinketh." You know, he's not the most presentable condition at this point, Lord. Maybe you just want to leave that tomb closed. And of course, Jesus orders the stone to be rolled away, and he calls to Lazarus, and Lazarus comes forth. And what's amazing is, as he comes forth, he's alive again, and he is the embodiment of a resurrection miracle. But you all know how Lazarus' story later ends, which is, and his story does have an ending, which is he was raised again from the dead, only to, not immediately, but sometime later, maybe years later, we don't know the exact time period, he again dies. Lazarus is one of the precious few individuals in this world and in human history that actually experienced physical death twice. The others who had also been resurrected from the dead, whether through the ministry of the Lord Jesus or those exceptional cases like through the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, had also risen from the dead. In every single case, one who was resurrected from the dead by the power of God later died and was not permanently raised from the dead. So Jesus is the exceptional resurrection story. He rose from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, he rose in a truly physical, raised to new life body. But what was distinct and unique about his resurrection experience compared to the others is that his physical body that was raised from the dead was glorified. It was transformed. So that body, as I mentioned before in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, that body is an indestructible body. That body is an immortal body. That body is a body that's not subject to the things that our natural physical bodies are subject to. It's not subject to weakness, not subject to sickness, not subject to hunger. Capable of eating, but not subject to hunger in a weakness kind of sense. You know how it is. You can go a few days without eating, or many days if you're super committed to a fasting kind of circumstance, or if you're forced to do so through starvation. But eventually, you're going to be so weakened by the lack of food intake that you will die. The resurrection body, if the Lord Jesus never ate another morsel for all of eternity, is going to be not even one degree weaker than it currently is. And it's not even one degree weak. It's the most powerful physical body that has ever existed. And that, which is a body, I think you clearly will understand this, it's a body designed for eternity. It's a body designed really not for this present physical world. What I mean by that is this present physical world, while it is the result of God's creative miracle that we read back in Genesis chapter 1, in the original week of creation, God created this world and he created it awesomely and he created it beautifully. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God kind of stands back at the end of the week of creation after the sixth day of creation, and on the seventh day he's surveying all of the things that he's created, and he gives his evaluation, which is, it's good. I've done a good thing. But as the chapters of God's book unfold and as the story of history unfolds, we know that something enters into the good thing that God created that dramatically impacts, affects, and influences all of our experience in this present world. And that is, sin enters the world and it weakens everything about how God had originally created it, so that this world is a what we call a fallen world. It's a weakened version of what God originally created. And so God has a plan, and his plan is to not leave the world as it presently is. His long-range, biggest picture plan is he's going to, at the end of history as we know it, connected to the great event that we call the second coming of Christ, God is going to completely remake this world that we live in. He's going to transform the entire world. And it's going to be so transformed that it's described by Peter as a world in which, an entire universe in which, righteousness will dwell in the place where sin once dwelt. So that it'll be a universe infused with the very righteousness of God, rather than a universe infused with the downline continuing influence of human sin. So the body that Jesus rose again from the dead with is a body designed for that future world, that perfect world, that glorified world. And so what's unique about this 40-day time period is one human being, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of a fallen and sinful world, spends 40 days interacting with those that he chose, those that he called to himself, those that he formed this closest relationship with, the disciples, the apostles. And he interacts with them as a fully glorified human being. Now, I want to then re-describe what Luke describes here in verse 3 as appearing to them during 40 days. I do like how, and I've mentioned this recently, I think, how Bible writers, those that God appointed to write scripture for us, how they don't fall into the natural human pattern of trying to kind of pump things up to make them more appealing than they actually should be. There's not a lot of PR work being done here. There's not a lot of advertising, you know, kind of like just making something appear greater than it actually is. You know, like the laundry detergent that's always new and improved that you buy in the store and describes itself as, you use this laundry detergent and it will literally obliterate any dirt or grime or stains that you've ever experienced in your life. And then some weeks later, there's another newer and more improved version. Here, Luke just simply says, he presented himself alive to them and he appeared to them during 40 days. It's almost like a too simple of an explanation or a description of the circumstance. And I'm not faulting how the Lord inspired Luke to say it, but I just want us to get and understand these are 40 glorious days. Now, this doesn't mean, and I don't think Luke intends us to understand this, that Jesus stayed with them constantly 24/7 during these 40 days. What we see is Jesus will appear to them, and Luke even uses this term, appearing to them during 40 days. He appears to them at key moments during the unfolding of this 40-day time period, and he has a critically important interaction with them. And then at the end of those interactions, what happens to Jesus? He appeared, and then he disappears. He's suddenly, many times, in their presence, like they'll be in a locked room, and suddenly he's in the midst of the room when he didn't walk in through the door with them, or they didn't open the door to him, but he's there in their midst, and he speaks to them, he interacts with them. In one case, like with Thomas, he even urges Thomas, because of his doubts and his insistence that he would not believe unless he was able to physically interact with the resurrected body of Jesus. And Jesus appears in front of him and says, take your finger and put it in the nail prints in my hand, and take your hand and put it in the spear wound that's still evident in his resurrected body for testimony purposes. Put your hand in my side. No longer be doubting, but believe that I'm real, I'm physical, and I've been raised from the dead. But then at the end of those interactions, he disappears from the room. Now, I think that's significant. I think it's important for them to understand and for us to get what the Lord is doing. He doesn't rise again from the dead just to go back to business as it was before the cross. Before the cross, these disciples for 3 years had been with him day and night without interruption, except for those brief times when he paired them up two by two and sent them out on a preliminary mission in order to give them what we would call on-the-job training for what they will later be doing in the book of Acts. And they go out on the mission, and then they come back and they report to him. Other than for those short-term missions that he sends them out on, he's been with them literally day and night. As we read through the Gospels, and we did, of course, this in-depth study together in the Gospel of Matthew that we've just recently finished, so you understand. It's not like Jesus says, okay, guys, that was a nice full day. We accomplished a lot today. I walked on water. I multiplied loaves and fish. You helped me, gather them up in baskets and distribute them. We've had a full day. You guys go home, get some rest tonight. Let's meet back here at 6 a.m. tomorrow morning, and we'll go after it again tomorrow. It's not like that. When the day ends, what do? They all find a location, and they lay down and go to sleep. And when they wake up in the morning, there they all are. And when it's time to eat, they're eating together. And when it's time to travel to another location, they're walking together. They have literally had uninterrupted time with him for 3 years. Now, he's risen again from the dead, but he's not spending uninterrupted time with them for these 40 days. Why? Because he's in a sense weaning them from a complete dependence on his physical presence. He knows they'll need to remain spiritually dependent upon him, but they can't remain physically dependent upon him in terms of, I've got to be in your physical presence. This morning, when I walked out the front door of my house and closed the door in order to come to church, I could hear my two little dogs, and one of them in particular, whimpering in the back room that I had left them in. And they were whimpering for only one reason, not because they're suffering in any kind of physical sense. They've got a really cushy life, and there's no problems for them in that regard. They were whimpering for one reason and one reason only. They heard the front door close, and they knew I was on the wrong side of the front door in relationship to them. They don't like being disconnected physically from us. They just really enjoy life much better if we're with each other. And I am sure after 3 years, can you put yourself in the disciples' shoes? After 3 years, would you feel like, hey, he's back alive, and I am never letting him out of my sight again? We even saw how when the Lord appeared to Mary after the resurrection, one of the very first resurrection appearances, how she grabbed hold of his feet and she wouldn't let go until he told her, stop clinging to me, because I am going to be ascending back to the Father. Things are changing between me and you. Not in a bad way. What we're going to see unfold in the book of Acts, of course, is that it's for the very best of for all of the disciples, and it's for our best as well, that Jesus is no longer physically present here in this world during this era of what we call New Covenant, New Testament church history. It's to our advantage that he's not here. He taught his disciples this very principle in the Last Supper final teaching that he did for them. He taught them and said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And don't worry, don't be anxious. The Father is going to send a replacement for me, one that's just like me, but different from me, in that it's not going to be a physical presence, it's going to be a spiritual presence. The Holy Spirit is going to come and help you in the same way that I've been physically present to help you for these last 3 years. But with all of the preparation and all of the instruction, the disciples at this moment still don't fully understand where the purposes of God are heading for them. And they would have, had they been in control, had they been in charge instead of the Lord Jesus, they would have chosen, I believe, Lord, just don't leave our sight again. We want to always be physically present with you. And so what he does is he begins to wean them from dependence on his physical presence by appearing to them, having important interactions with them, proving to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really has physically risen from the dead, but at the same time disappearing from them so that they begin to get used to the idea that his physical presence is not the most important thing about our interaction with him and our faith and dependence upon him. Now, Luke goes on to say, until the day when he was taken up, which is the ascension, for this 40-day period, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So during this 40-day period, the Lord gives them commands. Now, Jesus had spent 3 years with these men, and he had many times taught entire large mass crowds, like the Sermon on the Mount. And the disciples are present there, and they're getting taught the same thing that the crowds are getting taught. But we also know that Jesus had specially focused teaching times that were just for his disciples. Just him and them, one on 12. And now we're down to the 11 because of the suicide of Judas. But in this circumstance, what we see is that Jesus has a purpose to teach them something beyond what he's already taught them. They're ready to receive further instructions. And the further instructions are framed here by Luke in the form of command. He gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. So we have two questions to answer to make sure we're not missing the point that Luke is making here. What commands did he give them during the 40 days that he had not given them during the 3 years leading up to the 40 days? And then why are these commands described as given through the Holy Spirit? What's the meaning of that added phrase? Because certainly when Jesus taught the disciples during the 3 years, everything he taught was in an important sense taught through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus didn't even begin his public teaching ministry until after his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And in that event, you remember that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily, physical representation of a dove and remained upon him as John was observing it, so he could later testify about it, indicating that God the Father had endowed Jesus with a special connection, a special relationship with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of his public ministry for those 3 years. So everything Jesus taught was, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit. But Luke is distinguishing here. I think he's saying what Jesus commanded them was important and different than what he had previously commanded them. And how he commanded them was, in some sense, distinct from how he had previously commanded them. So answering the what answer first, what were the commands that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles during this 40-day time period? I believe it's no different than what Jerry was emphasizing during our communion time this morning, our prayer time this morning, and that is, it's what we call the Great Commission. Now, of course, we've just recently studied in detail Matthew's version of the Great Commission, which we can boil down to this singular phrase. It's not everything that was communicated by the Lord Jesus to the disciples in that version of the Great Commission, but Matthew describes it as Jesus commanded them to go out and to make disciples of all nations. We spent some 8 weeks studying the Great Commission and that version of it together. But there are two other versions of the Great Commission, and when I say versions, you understand what I mean. It's not like we have a total of three versions, and it's not like there are three different commissions. There's a singular Great Commission, but like with all of the other material in the four Gospels, each Gospel writer was given a different assignment from the Lord to focus on a different aspect of what Jesus taught and a different aspect of what he accomplished. There's some very important and significant similarities between the four accounts in the four Gospels, but there's some distinctions, and those distinctions are for our benefit. So we could expect that there would be some distinctions in the Great Commission emphasis among the four Gospels. And so the other two versions are found in Mark and in Luke. Let's just turn and read them. They're short. I'm just going to highlight a single verse in each case. In Mark chapter 16. Now in this account, how many of you are reading from the ESV translation like I'm teaching? So most of you are. Look up in verse 9. This is above what I'm going to read. But if you'll notice in your ESV translation, right after the number 9, and you know, right, that as Mark originally wrote this gospel, he didn't end what he was saying in verse 8, and then just before verse 9, he wrote a little number 9. There are no numbers in the original gospel text. The numbers that distinguish individual verses and chapters that help us to find different passages in Scripture, the numbers are added by translators later. I'm glad they added them. It makes it much easier for us to find specific passages and to remember specific passages. But if you look at verse number 9 in Mark 16, what do you see right after the number 9 and just before the word now? You see a double bracket. And then if you look at the end of verse 20, the end of the gospel, right after the word signs and a period, you'll see that same double bracket. So the translators are telling you verses 9 through 20 belong in a bracket. Now, you also understand along with the numbers, Mark didn't write, he didn't make brackets around the material between 9 and 20. And it's debated, greatly discussed and debated in church history by theologians and specifically by those that specialize in the study of the original texts. Mark originally wrote the Gospel of Mark. And how many copies were there of the Gospel of Mark when Mark finished his original writing? Just one. And then somewhere between that day and today, we've blossomed from one copy of the Gospel of Mark to literally millions and millions of copies, thanks to printing presses and whatnot. But before printing presses, how did we get from one copy to more than one copy? Because eventually, as churches were established throughout the known world, the Lord's people all wanted, you know, if we're a church in Corinth, and then there's a church in Thessalonica, and a church in Ephesus, and church still in Jerusalem, and a church in Rome, and churches in various locations. Every church, just like we would want this, every church wanted its own copy of the Gospel of Mark. We want the Gospel of Mark. We want to read and understand what God has communicated to us through Mark. And so what happened in the earliest days is that leaders within the church sat down and hand-copied the Gospel of Mark and all of the other New Testament books as well, and then distributed those handwritten copies to other congregations, to other believers gathered elsewhere. And as they did, some believe that Mark's gospel actually ended at the end of verse 8. Others believe that Mark's gospel continues all the way to verse 20. So some believe that verses 9 through 20 were added later by someone else. And if that's the case, then verses 9 through 20 shouldn't really be read and studied and believed in the same way that verse 8 and before should be read and studied. Why? Because if Mark didn't write it and someone else later added it, you know how it is. I'm adding information for your benefit as I'm teaching you today, but you shouldn't take, even if it's the best teaching, even if it's the most accurate teaching, and I hope it's both of those, but you should never take my words and place them on the same level as Mark's original words. Why? Because Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the exact words of God. And with all of my best preparation, the closest I can come to is a good understanding of what all of that means and represents to us. But you never want to ascribe to any later human being adding their thoughts to God's word the same level of authority as inspired scripture. So I'm not going to get into, beyond just this brief description, whether this last section is actually inspired of God or not. I will just tell you, I take it as such, and there are reasons that I take it as such. Others don't take it as such. The translators were kind of what I'm going to call scared. Why? Why am I saying they were scared? I don't really blame them. I get why they were scared. They go ahead and they give you the section that's in question, and they put brackets around it. So if it is scripture, take away the brackets, because the translators added them. And if it's not scripture, take it out completely. It doesn't even belong in the gospel account. So I'm just going to be a little bit more bold than them and say, I believe it is scripture. But I understand, and I've read in detail the arguments on both sides. I have to say all that because when we get to the verse, it's important as to whether you take this as a word from God or just some guy's later addition to what the Lord might have meant in what he's claiming to be Mark's version of the Great Commission. Look down at verse 15, and this is the key verse in Mark's version of the what we call the Great Commission. This is Jesus speaking, and he's quoted in this way by Mark. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Now there's some additional information, verses 16 and beyond, that fills in some added information. But the core of Mark's version of the Great Commission is involving a going into all the world. In other words, this is no longer exclusively a message and an outreach purpose only for the Jewish people, only in the city of Jerusalem. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation, because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus accomplished. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Again, emphasizing, along with the whole world phrase, the whole creation just emphasizes the broadness of the targeting of the gospel. Every nation under earth being included in that saving outreach purpose of the Lord. Now let's look at Luke's version. We won't need that long explanation leading into Luke's version because this is not in dispute by anyone. Luke 24. This is also a very short version. As I had mentioned when we studied Matthew's version of the Great Commission, his is the longest version of the commission. But that doesn't diminish the importance of the emphasis made by Mark and Luke in their versions. So Luke 24, and we'll just read verse 47. I guess I'll have to read verse 36 because it kind of jumps, 47 jumps right into the middle of a sentence. This is Jesus speaking again to his disciples. Thus it is written, and he's referring here to Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and then hear the Great Commission as Luke describes it. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So in Luke's version, there's two points of emphasis. And the two points of emphasis in this saving proclamation that's to be made to all nations is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance has to do with human accountability and responsibility because of what has taken place in the events of the sacrificial death and then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The people of this world are now accountable because of what Jesus did. And there's only one righteous response to what Jesus has done, and that is to repent, which means to undergo a deep change of heart, leading to a change of mind and perspective, leading to a change in behavior and response in an ongoing way to what has happened. And then the experience that flows to that person that repents by God's grace, but repents in a response to what Jesus has done, is God meets them in that repentance by pouring out for them the forgiveness of their sins. And Luke declaring that this message in both aspects, the human accountability and responsibility, and then God's gracious provision as they do respond in that way, all of that should be proclaimed to all of the nations. So those are the commands. Going back to Acts 1 now, those are the new commands that Jesus added. He had hinted to his disciples throughout the 3 years that he spent with them about what would be changing in their ministry, what would be changing in the future in terms of emphasis as eventually the purposes of God is going to move out from the city of Jerusalem to the world. But he had never detailed for them as he does in those Great Commission versions that we just read, like he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I said there's two questions we need to answer. One is, what are the new commands that he's given? That's the Great Commission. But why this phrase in verse 2, that he gives these new commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen? I believe that there's a difference in the interaction between Jesus and his apostles at the point that Luke is describing that made their ability to hear him and understand him different than what it had been for them throughout the 3 years of their ministry. How many times as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew did we see that Jesus would teach something amazing or do something amazing, and it should have been, and in our eyes for the most part was, obvious the point that they should get from what he had just taught or what he had just done. And we see the disciples completely, oftentimes, completely missing the point. At one point, even to the point of frustrating Jesus because they continually tended to miss the point. But something happens, and I want to turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 20 to answer this question of what's different about how he commands them. Now he commands them through the Holy Spirit in, I believe, an even greater way than he had commanded them or taught them during the 3 years of his ministry with them. We're here now in one of the resurrection appearances of the Lord that Luke details for us or describes for us as in the Acts chapter 1 passage that we're studying. And this is, let's see, what's the specific? I'm looking for the specific passage here that I'm after. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is one of the appearances, and this is an appearance to all of the disciples, the ones that we call apostles. So Judas is not among their members. It's 11 of them. And in verse 19, we're told, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And we'd have to read back a little bit in chapter 20. We won't do that to know for sure what day is he referencing. It's the day of his resurrection. It's the day of his first appearance, all the way back in verse 11, his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. And the day hasn't changed. We're just later in that same day. So on the evening of that day, the first day that he rose again from the dead, which is just the first of the 40 days that he's going to spend with them. And what happens here on the first day is important because it's going to change what they experience for the entire 40 days that he spends with them. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So we know they're hiding out in a room, and it's a locked door because they're afraid that they're going to be targets of the same persecution that led to the execution of Jesus. And in that circumstance, Jesus came and stood among them, not knocking on the door, not asking them to unlock it. He just suddenly appears in their midst. But not a ghostly apparition. He's physically present with them in the room because his glorified body has the ability to disassemble and to reassemble. How many here are, I'm not expecting everybody to be, how many here are Star Trek fans? Okay, so this is better than transporter technology, which hasn't quite been invented yet. Nor ever will be, for soul reasons, by the way. But as great as transporter technology is, what's the big limitation of transporter technology? It's distant limited. So you can't transport from the Enterprise way out deep in space all the way back to planet Earth. They have to literally travel at warp speed from where they are back to Earth. And then when they get close to Earth in orbit around Earth, then they can transport down to the planet. Right? That just makes sense. Of course, it's logical. It's science. Science is always right. So what's unique about what Jesus does when he disassembles and reassembles the physical molecules of his glorified body is that he can, and please don't hold me to that description. I don't know what Jesus does when he disappears and reappears. I don't know if he's disassembling molecules and reassembling them. That's a mystery to me, and it's a wonderful mystery. But he is disappearing and reappearing, but it's not distant limited. He can go as far as he wants. If he wants to appear in the delta quadrant of the galaxy, he can do that. Or an entirely different galaxy, he can do that. Or in heaven itself, which is beyond all galaxies, he can do that. So anyway, here he is. And he's suddenly in the room with them, behind the locked door. And he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so he begins to, this is not the Great Commission, but it is what is referred to as John's version of the Great Commission. And he's preparing them. This is the first day. Most of the Great Commissions, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are on the final day, the day that he ascends. This is Jesus preparing their perspective for what's coming 40 days later. And so he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And while it's not described for us, the clear implication of John's account is they actually did receive the Holy Spirit at this point. Now later, of course, these 11 men are going to be in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and they are going to be recipients of the special event known as the Day of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well. They're going to have a double experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. But why does Jesus segment these 11 apart from everybody else, even his other disciples? There were other disciples that were still his followers at this moment in history, but he segments the 11 and separates them, and he causes them to receive the Holy Spirit. It's because without this new relationship with the Holy Spirit, they will not fully understand the instructions that he intends to give them over the course of these next 40 days. So they're going to be receiving final instructions before the beginning of their own assignment, what we call the Great Commission. And in order to fully get it, because it's so critically important that they get it, they are given a special experience of a new presence and a new relationship with the Holy Spirit, which enables them then to hear him differently and understand him more fully than they would have without this special experience. Now, going back to Acts. We're told then in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Why the emphasis on proofs? And there are theologians, I didn't do this, but I'm just following others who have done this work. I mentioned that he wasn't with them constantly for the 40 days. Those who have studied the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances, pre-ascension appearances of Christ during this 40-day time period to the disciples, there were a total of 10 appearances that the Lord made over the course of 40 days. If you want the specific passages, you can email me later. I'll be glad to pass them on to you. I'll just read the list real quickly. These are the 10 post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. First, the women at the tomb. Then Mary Magdalene individually. Then the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then Peter in the city of Jerusalem. Then the 10 disciples, 10 of the 11. Then 11 disciples. Then 7 disciples who had gone up to Galilee and were found by the Lord Jesus fishing, as they formerly had done before they became his disciples. Then all 11 disciples gathered in Galilee. And then an appearance, one of the most important ones, that Paul highlights for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't know the physical setting, we don't know the geographical setting, or the exact timing of when it happened during this 40 days. But Jesus chose to appear not just to the disciples, as he had in every other case, but he appeared to a crowd of disciples, 500 of them gathered in one location. And then finally, an interesting final appearance, which was to James, his own natural and physical, what we would call half-brother. They shared the same mother, had a different father, of course. He appeared to James. So there are these 10 appearances, but what Luke emphasizes is that during these appearances, he didn't just show up and interact in the exact same way. He presented himself. Literally, the word means to, he stood near them. He stood in close proximity to them. He wasn't like at a distance, like, don't come close to me. I'm afraid that you're going to find out the real truth about what's going on. He appeared to them and he stood near them. He interacted with them. In the case that we've already studied, he appealed to Thomas to literally physically put his finger and his hand in the wounds that had caused his death. He ate a meal with his disciples. He allowed the women to grab hold of his feet. There were these compounding physical proofs that his resurrection was real, his resurrection was physical, and he was truly alive. Now, why is that important for us? It's because everything that we believe is based on real events of history. The cross was a real event of history. Prior to that, the birth of Jesus into this world as a human being was a real event of history, was a real person. This is the gospel, the story of Jesus, who he was and what he accomplished for our salvation, is not like the many, many, many multiplied mythologies of the various religions of world history. Fantastic stories being invented to describe what people's hearts and minds invented in order to try to make sense of a mysterious world in which they're living. This is the actual, real Son of God entering the world, accomplishing the plan of salvation, and rising again from the dead as the ultimate proof of what? The proof of his physical resurrection is the proof of what the resurrection means for us. If Jesus had only died for our sins on the cross and never risen again from the dead, just like, I came to be a martyr, I came to die for your sins, now I'm dead, they never hear from him again after his death, what would that mean in terms of our faith in his saving death? You're just in a, I'm going to take your word for it, Lord, but I don't know for sure that your death really was a saving death. I know you said it was, but how do I know that your death was a saving death? So the New Testament presents to us the reality of the resurrection of Jesus as the ultimate proof that his death meant what God said it meant and what Jesus himself said it was to mean. Without his resurrection from the dead, we're just all guessing, just like Buddhists are guessing, Hindus are guessing, Muslims are guessing. We cannot, must not be a guessing people about what we're hanging our eternity on. And so he proved to them that he really had risen from the dead. And then this last phrase, and I'm going to save this for our next study, but let me read it and briefly emphasize it. Now let me reread verse 3. But I'm focused here now on the last phrase of verse 3. Because the last phrase of verse 3 is the transition to the rest of the book. And it deserves its own individual study, which we'll do, Lord willing, next time we're together. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And as he appeared to them, what does he do? He's continuing to teach them, but he's focused in one specific direction, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now we know, or we should know, from our studies through Matthew's gospel, how the kingdom of God was pretty important in the perspective of the Lord Jesus. We read that when John the Baptist came preaching at the River Jordan out of the wilderness of Judea, that his whole public speaking ministry was summarized in one singular phrase. This is what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about. He spoke to the people that came to him out of the city of Jerusalem and out of the surrounding regions. He said, repent, because what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we emphasize in our study so that we would really get it. What does at hand mean? At hand means that it's an event so close to you that you can reach out and grab hold of it with your hand. It's not far distant from you. It's not way out in the future from you. It's right here, in a right here and now significant transition event in history. And then Jesus begins his public ministry after John baptizes him. And what's the summary that Matthew's gospel gives us about what Jesus focused first and foremost on in all of his public teaching? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The summary of the ministry of Jesus is identical in terms of proclamation and explanation as the ministry of John the Baptist. Is it because Jesus had no new ideas? He just had to repeat what John had to say because he couldn't think of any new stuff to say? It's because the stuff that John was given to proclaim is the most important stuff from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation and the end of God's book. And so Jesus focuses on the same primary concern. Now he's done it all, everything that was necessary to accomplish the plan of salvation. And just before he returns to heaven, he spends 40 days after breathing on his disciples and filling them with his Spirit, and he speaks to them about one thing, the kingdom of God. So we will save what he had to say about that for our next study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short but so important introduction to the book of Acts. I pray that you would grant us the same grace that you gave to the 11 during those 40 days, that by your Spirit we would grasp and understand the significance of the principles that are represented in this brief description that you inspired Luke to write down for our sake. Grant us the grace to understand your word and to see where we fit in the greatness of your plan. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless all, and I hope to see you at